I want to begin by telling you a mother-in-law story. When I lived in Bolivia, we got a package from Carol's mother, and it had all kinds of goodies for the grandchildren and so on. I went to the customs, which you had to do with the boxes, and the guy says, "Well, what's in here?" I said, "Well, it looks like there's some gifts for the grandchildren, some coffee." And the guy stopped me at coffee. He says, "Well, wait a minute. Is our coffee not good enough for you?" And I kind of leaned into him with a smile and I said, "It's from my mother-in-law." And he goes, "Oh, fine, go, you know." Didn't charge me anything for it. My mother-in-law is famous for some words that she said over and over. One word that she said quite a bit was fabulous. Just something that was just a very common expression on her lips. Another one was the word oodles. I don't think we hear that word too often anymore. Oodles, you know. As we move to this theme this morning of Acts and the Epistles on what the Bible is all about, we're going to see some themes that have been repeated from the law of Moses and from the former prophets, from the history of Israel, from the writings, from the latter prophets, and from the Gospels. Some themes that we have seen over and over again. Remember, in understanding the whole of the Bible, we understand the parts a little better, so we are kind of beginning with this series of messages. And the theme that we've seen repeated over and over is this one: God is at work to demonstrate that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. God is God alone, and that's just the way it is. We come now to the Acts and the Epistles, passages of Scripture which may be most familiar to believers because we tend to spend quite a bit of time there. And I want to take some time to go through some of these themes so that we can capture what God is trying to say to us in a big picture kind of way. The first one is that the king actually rises from the dead. We saw that in the Gospels. And he preaches about his kingdom after he rises from the dead. You remember when Jesus began his ministry, we saw last week that he began by preaching the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 1, the third verse out of Acts, it says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. What was it that Jesus did in those 40 days between his resurrection and an ascension into heaven? He spoke to his followers about the kingdom of God, perhaps giving them an overview of Scripture of what the Bible is all about. One thing that's interesting is that the disciples were puzzled by this because of what they had seen in the Old Testament. And in verse 6 of Acts 1, they came together and asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" For you see, they knew that there were some already and not yet aspects to the kingdom. Christ had come once, and now that he had risen from the dead, is this now when all of those Old Testament promises are going to come true? And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons for that." The king preaches about his kingdom after he rises from the dead. The apostles similarly preached about the kingdom of God and the way to enter it. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip at Samaria, and he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 19, Paul enters a synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, "Behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." The apostles preached about the kingdom of God and the way to enter it. A text that I want to take some time with here on this thought is Acts chapter 28. So if you have a Bible, you may want to look at this passage. Acts 28, Paul is now at Rome, and the Jewish leadership is saying in verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect of Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them. He took all day, essentially, morning till evening, expounding them, testifying to what? The kingdom of God. He's giving them an overview of what the Bible's all about and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, others disbelieved. Disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through the Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes Isaiah about their ears can barely hear, their eyes are closed, so that they are not able to believe, otherwise they would understand with their heart and turn and God would heal them. And then Paul says this in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Something new is happening. The good news going to the Gentiles, the nations of the earth, and they're going to listen. And the last two verses of the book of Acts say this. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. And what did he do in those 2 years? Proclaiming the kingdom of God, yes, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. Proclaiming the kingdom of God. The apostles preached about the kingdom of God and the way to enter it. Now, as we think about this, we have to also consider that the New Testament epistles have in at least 3 cases where it describes things that happen that make sure that you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. 3 times, it's emphasized things that will make sure that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me share some of those with you. 1 Corinthians 6 is the first one. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral or idolaters nor adulterers or men who practice homosexuality nor thieves nor the greedy nor drunkards nor revilers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. 3 times, these what are called sin lists, and then the conclusion, people who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but that depresses me. Because as I look at those lists, I go, yeah, that's me. And I look at the next list, and I go, yeah, that's me too. And I look at the next list and I go, that's me too. So I guess I don't have the kingdom of God. I can't ever enter it, can I? Oh, my friends, I have some good news for you today. You may want to look at Romans chapter 3 now. Because there is a way to enter the kingdom that is apart from the works that we do or don't do. In fact, it is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 3, Paul says, but now, I'm picking it up at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's apart from the law. It's not by things you do or don't do. Although the law, the Old Testament, does testify to this way of salvation, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. No distinction between whether or not you're an Israelite or not. No distinction about your past, what you've done or not done. No distinction about whether you're a male or a female. No distinction of economics, how rich or poor you are. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There isn't any one of us that can inherit the kingdom of God by the things that we do or don't do, is there? But instead, verse 24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means purchase. Jesus purchased our salvation when He died on the cross. When He hung there, He said, "It is finished." Literally, it's paid for. It is paid for. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. That means a satisfaction of God's wrath for sin. A satisfaction by His blood to be received. How? By faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He'd passed over former sins until Jesus came. He didn't just wipe us out. But now it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, completely holy, and maintain His holy righteous standards. And the justifier, that is, declaring us to have the very righteousness of Christ because we have faith in Jesus and what He did at the cross. This is the way to enter the kingdom of God. So we read in Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and delivered us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God delivered us from the domain of all that rottenness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And we have that purchase, the forgiveness of sins, by what Christ did at the cross. The apostles preached about the kingdom of God and the way to enter it. Now, immediately upon thinking about the kingdom of God and what we've done in the Old Testament, a question comes up, doesn't it? What are the ways that the nation of Israel and the church are connected to the kingdom of God? All through the Old Testament, it was connected to a nation and a national king and a kingdom. And there were all these promises that were going to come to pass when the true king came. They haven't come to pass yet. The lion doesn't lay down with the lamb. The temple isn't rebuilt and all that kind of stuff from Ezekiel 40 to 48. What is the connection between that and this new thing that we see in the New Testament of the church from every nation, from every tribe and tongue and people? What are the ways in which the nation of Israel and the church are connected to the kingdom of God? Well, the first thing we need to understand is the glory of the body of Christ, the church. Something wonderful has happened. In the Old Testament, God lived literally in one spot on the planet, in the Holy of Holies at the temple in Jerusalem. And now God lives among His people. If you were in the Old Testament, you say, well, where does God live? You'd say, you see that temple right there? God lives there. And when you ask the question now, where does God live? Well, He's right here among us in this room. Why? Not because this room with its brick and mortar is sacred, but because God lives and dwells among His people. Even more amazingly, The Bible says that not only does the Holy Spirit indwell us collectively as a group of people who believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells individual believers. So if I ask, where is God? Right now, I say, He's right here. On Monday morning, when there's no one in this room, I say, where is God? He's not here in this brick and mortar. He's out there where you all are, right? He goes with us. So when we read these things like that, when we sang, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. That means that God goes with you wherever you go. Amazing. The glory of the church, the body of Christ. Continuing on in Colossians 1, there's this description of Jesus, that He's the image of the invisible God in verse 15, Colossians 1. The firstborn of all creation, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him, through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And so we have this great picture of the lordship of Christ, of all creation. But listen to the next verse, verse 18. And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. The picture is given us of Jesus being a head and the church of Jesus Christ being a body. That sounds like there's a pretty intimate connection, because as near as I haven't been to France in the French Revolution, but that's about the only time when heads got separated from bodies, and it wasn't a pretty picture, right? Heads go with bodies, right? Intimate connection. The same thing, the glory of Christ is extended to the glory of His body, the body of Christ, right? So listen to what it says then. It says, He is the head of the body, the church. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The glory of the body of Christ, the church. Well, that begs the question, though, what is God's plan for Israel? And there's a lot of stuff that we think is irrelevant about that, because most of us are not Jewish. But it isn't irrelevant. It's about God keeping His promises. And there's all kinds of things that get wrapped up into this, including the purpose of sign miracles and all that sort of thing. So what is the plan for Israel? Well, Romans chapter 10. You might want to look at this text. Romans 10. The first thing we need to know in terms of Israel and church is that there are some similarities. One similarity is that the plan of salvation, how a person is made right with God, is true, has been true, it's always been by faith alone, and it's only faith alone through Christ alone, by grace alone, that a person can be saved, and it doesn't matter whether it's Israel or the church, the plan of salvation is the same. Romans chapter 10 describes this, beginning at verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And then it says this, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no difference between Israel and the church. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. No distinction in terms of salvation yet, right? Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The similarity is about salvation. No distinction between Israel and the church there. Always by grace through faith in Christ. But Romans chapter 11, the very next chapter, shows us that there are differences between Israel and the church. Significant ones. Differences in time of the kingdom and how the kingdom will function. Look at verse 25 of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, we live in a day where, yes, there are Jewish people who come to Christ, but largely they are resistant to the gospel until the fullness of the Gentiles has arrived. We are in that day of the fullness of the Gentiles. And Paul says in this way, all Israel will be saved. And he quotes from the Old Testament. And then he concludes it this way in verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Right now, God's plan is to have a hardening of Israel in order that the Gentiles, the nations, might come to Christ. But as regards election, that is God's plan from before the ages began, as regards election, Israel, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, all those promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, those are going to be yet fulfilled. He's not finished with that. And so there is in the New Testament, in the Acts and the Epistles, this description of the similarities and distinctions between Israel and the church. God's plan for the church, though, is found in Ephesians 1, that he put all things under his feet and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And think about this, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus fills everything in every way, and we are the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills everything. Remarkable. Now, another question that gets raised as we think about this kingdom of God and the church is our relationship to the law of God, isn't it? We think about, well, what about all those do's and don'ts, about all the things we're supposed to do? Well, it's similar to the question, how do you spell salvation? And some of you are going to say S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N, right? Let me give you a different spelling. You spell salvation D-O-N-E, not D-O. You spell salvation what Christ has done for us at the cross, not what do I do to work my way to eternal life. Romans chapter 4. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Hebrews 10 says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can never do it. Salvation comes not by the things that we do or don't do. Salvation comes by faith in Christ alone, through God's grace alone. It's important, then, that we understand what the role of God's law is, then, and why the epistles are largely structured the way they are. Have you ever noticed that in the epistles, the structure is the first half of the book is just telling you the gospel again in all kinds of different ways, telling you what the truth is about who Jesus is and what he has done. And you're like, yeah, I've been through that. Tell me how my marriage ought to work. Tell me how to raise my kids. Tell me how to make more money. You know. And it's only when you get to the second half of these epistles that you get those kinds of practical instructions. Why is that? It's because we are forever messing up the difference between cause and effect. We're always messing up the difference between cause and effect. You see, the good works that I do, they are not the cause of my salvation. If I start thinking that they're the cause of my salvation and my being right with God, I have messed up and I'm building my own kingdom. And I am doomed. Instead, the good things that I do are rather the effect of what God has already done in my heart and life. It's the effect of what God has done, not the cause of God liking me. Listen, if you think that God will like you more because you do good things and He will like you less because you do bad things, you haven't captured the gospel. The gospel is that God saves all of us worthless sinners by grace through faith. And the rest of our lives are simply an expression of worship and praise. And so one of the things that I think happens is that we as Christians who have trusted Christ, really and truly trusted Him for forgiveness of our sin, have developed a spiritual amnesia. We've forgotten the gospel. And then we start thinking, well, I've got to stay right with God the old-fashioned way. I've got to earn it. You know. No. That's why the epistles keep taking us back to who Christ is and what He has done before they get to the stuff of how to be a good parent and how to be a good husband and wife and so on. You see, we understand the gospel and we keep understanding the gospel, and then we can apply the gospel. Well, if any of you have been a Christian for very long, you will have discovered that the Christian life is impossible to live. We can't do it. So you might throw up your hands and say, well, now what? It's impossible. What do we do? I'm glad you asked the question. I'm glad you're throwing up your hands. It is because the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is something that the New Testament teaches so clearly from Acts through the epistles, right? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has come to us to equip us in how to live and in how to reach the world. The Holy Spirit is our comfort, our guide, our helper. The issues that we deem so important are not nearly as important as we think they are. The issue of relationship with God through Christ in the fullness of the Holy Spirit is what's all important. So, for example, in Rome, there was a big debate over whether you should eat meat offered to idols or not. Not exactly a relevant conversation for us today, but we're like, wow, why are they thinking that's so important? Paul asked the same question. He says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see? And so, before we get all lathered up and upset with the Romans for their eating meat offered to idols, we have our own kinds of questions. You know, like, well, is it okay to read Harry Potter or isn't it? You know? And instead of thinking about those kinds of things, and not to say that those are unimportant any more than eating meat offered to idols is an unimportant question, it is. But before we get to that kind of question, we need to think about what the kingdom of God is about, and what the kingdom of God is about is not those issues that we deem so important, but the issue of our relationship with God through Christ in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, this helps us overcome divisions then, because I don't know if you realize this, but even in the church, people start building their own kingdoms, don't they? And they think that they're building God's kingdom, but it's very easy for our own thing that we get passionate about to become an idol of the heart, isn't it? And then when other people don't join in quite like we expect them to, we start maybe casting a little judgment on them instead of serving the Lord in community together. And the Holy Spirit equips us to think about this so that we can overcome those divisions. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul is saying goodbye to some people and he's wanting people to be greeted. And he talks about, in verse 11, these are the only men of the circumcision, that is saying, these are the only Jews that have worked with me, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Notice that Paul doesn't say they are his underlings. He says fellow workers. Secondly, not for Paul's kingdom, not for Paul's ministry. It is the kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom of God rather than what Paul was specifically passionate about. And may that always be true of us here at East White Oak, right? That we're all about the building of God's kingdom rather than our own. Rather than our own collectively or our own personally. That we use, that we ask the Holy Spirit to so fill us that we are equipped in how to live. So we see in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The Holy Spirit's power. That's what helps us overcome division. So the Holy Spirit equips the church in how to live. Secondly, the Holy Spirit equips the church in how to reach the world. Very beginning of Acts, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What was the key difference in having those disciples going from fearful, hiding in an upper room for fear of the Jews, to the bold declaration that Jesus was Lord and being unashamed and saying to the leaders of the people of their day, "We ought to obey God rather than man"? What was it that changed them? The Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So that when we get to Acts chapter 17, where the gospel is arriving in Europe, and by the way, how many of you here are glad the gospel arrived in Europe? Most of you being from a European background ought to say amen. I'm glad the gospel got to Europe. Okay? When the gospel got to Europe, Paul and Silas are at Thessalonica, and the opponents to the gospel dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, and they shouted this: "These men who have turned the world upside down." How was it that they had turned the world upside down? They were submitted to the fullness of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And there was power, more than just talk. There was power in their message. They turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. Listen to what they say. Saying that there is another king, Jesus. Isn't that great? They're saying there's another king instead of Caesar, and his name is Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Shouldn't we say to the ends of the earth, "There is another king, and his name is Jesus. I want you to know him"? That's the power of the Holy Spirit to reach the world. The key difference in going from fearful to bold in your own life is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We come now to faith in the person and work of Christ as the way to enter the kingdom of God. We've talked about it briefly before in the message, but now I want to say it as a big point of the message, that the epistles and Acts really point to faith in the person and work of Christ as the way to enter the kingdom of God. First, we need to think about the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 is a really important verse. You may want to look at it. It's the book of Hebrews is basically saying that Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than anything. And Hebrews 1 8, he's quoting the scriptures and he says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God.'" Speaking about Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Jesus is the king. "Your throne, O God," it describes of Jesus. The deity, the splendor, the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a great verse to use with people who do not believe in the deity of Christ. Of the Son, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Did you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ actually changed this verse in their New World Translation? They alter it slightly, and it says in the New World Translation, "But of the Son it says, 'Your throne is God forever and ever.'" I have fun with Jehovah's Witnesses on this point. I ask them before I ever get to this passage, I ask them, "Hey, I've got a question for you. What's more important, a throne or someone that sits on the throne?" They go, "Well, the the person that sits on the throne is way more important than the throne. I go, I agree. In every world that I've ever thought of, the throne is not nearly as important as the one that sits on it. Now, I have told you that Jesus is God. Let's look at your translation of the Scriptures. And I have them open to Hebrews 1:8, where their passage says, your throne is God forever and ever. And I say to them, now, I believe that Jesus is God. You believe that Jesus is sitting on God. That Jesus is more important than Jehovah, you see. And then I point to I address specifically the learner person of the two, and I say, run away from this group, because they have it confused in the person and work of Christ. The supremacy of Christ is something that is crucial to Acts and the epistles. And then the gospel of Christ, it is the heart of everything, not just of salvation. It's the heart of everything. We must keep telling one another the gospel. We must keep believing the gospel. We must keep applying the gospel and its message of grace in how we relate to God, how we relate to one another, and how we work in a hurting world. 1 Corinthians 15, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, by which you are being saved. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It goes on to say in verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The idea is that the means of entrance into God's kingdom is the person of Christ. If you don't know Christ, you don't have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And then God's work in us, beginning at chapter 15, verse 50 of 1 Corinthians. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The struggles that we have in this world will be over. And we will be like Jesus Christ. Now that means that right here and now we must live for Christ. And I want you to notice how Paul's love for the kingdom of God reveals the way to live for Christ. This is not a salvation by works. Rather, it is a thankful heart for what Christ has already done. The difference between cause and effect. 1 Timothy 6. Paul says to Timothy in verse 11, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His love for the kingdom of God that compels him to say this, because listen to how he finishes the section. He says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You see, it is out of a love for the kingdom of God, and we're not building our own, that we live for Christ. And then the same thing happens in terms of communicating Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and His kingdom. I charge you by the kingdom of Christ. Preach the word. We've got to always get back to the word of God. And then entering the kingdom of Christ. Entering the kingdom of Christ. This is a very serious thing. Did you know there's no opt-out here? You know, you don't get a chance to click a box that says, I don't want to decide. You either decide for Jesus Christ and His kingdom and you go to be with him forever, or you decide against Jesus Christ and his kingdom and you go to eternal punishment. Those are your two options. There's no opt out. Now say, I don't want to vote. You can't do that. Many years ago, when I was at the University of Illinois, I lived in an all-male dorm, which meant that all kinds of weird things took place there. One of them was that on a very icy night, some drunk guys that were from a few doors down had a challenge, a dare, if you will. And this fellow went out on the icy ledge, and they challenged him to make it down to the next room. Well, he's out there on the icy ledge, and he realized he was not going to make it, so he wanted to get back in. But the fun-loving guys that were his friends shut the window and laughed at him. He makes his way down to the next window, and he knocks on the window, and he goes, "Let me in!" And the guy looks up, kind of a geeky fella, and he says, "I don't want to get involved." And wouldn't let him in. Now, the story ends well. He goes down to the next one. The guy did let him in. But we do not have that option of saying, "I don't want to get involved," when it comes to Jesus Christ. You either are for him and you embrace him as Savior, as King, or you turn your back on him. Hebrews 12 says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." There are a lot of talk these days, even among evangelicals, about the reality of hell. Some people are denying it. I have a hard time seeing how they can get away from the force of 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 9. "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God." There we are, back to that kingdom of God thing. There's no opt out. "For which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." How is he going to be revealed? Verse 8, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." There's no opt out, friends. There is no saying, "I want to check the box that says I don't want to decide." Paul decided in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, at the end of his life, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Why could he say that with confidence? Not because he did everything right, not because he was perfect or sinless, but because he knew it was the Lord would rescue him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Some of us have spiritual amnesia. We've forgotten what we've been saved from. We need to say and hear the gospel over and over again. Some of us are building our own kingdoms, and they may be nice things, but they aren't building God's kingdom. It's time for us to let go of our demands and make them, "Oh Lord, would you be so kind as to use me for your kingdom?" And some of us have never put our faith in Christ. And today, I want to invite you, trust Christ, and he'll forgive you and welcome you into his kingdom. 10 years ago today, almost to the hour, Carol's mother was killed. She was driving down the road at 1:30 in the afternoon in Indiana, and there was a fellow who had stolen a vehicle. He was high on crack cocaine, and he was being chased by the police. And he drove through the intersection on the red light and hit my mother-in-law. And very shortly after that, she was ushered into the presence of God. I tell lots of stories about her and her oodles and fabulous. But she loved Jesus Christ. She sought to build His kingdom rather than her own. She was welcomed into the kingdom of God. When we heard about the accident, we hurried to get the boys out of school, gathered some things together, were ready to go out the door to make our way to Indiana, about a 4.5-hour drive. And then we got another phone call that said that she had died. It was at that point that I gathered my three sons around me. And I said to them, "Now, until now, we may have thought that all this stuff about Jesus and how He died on the cross for our sins and that we are saved by grace through faith alone. I didn't say this, but it's about the building of God's kingdom rather than our own. All of that may have just been theory. Here is the moment where we decide whether or not our faith in Christ is real. Here's the moment. You see, it's not just about the good times. You are God alone in the good times and the bad. You are on your throne. You are God alone." Remember that. Don't get that spiritual amnesia. Don't build your own kingdom. Embrace Christ and joy lies before you that goes beyond our circumstances. I cannot express to you all of the ways that that moment 10 years ago has brought glory to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, help us to think Your thoughts after You and to love Jesus as our King. Help that one who's wanting to opt out to decide today for Christ, to trust Him, to forgive them of their sin. In Jesus' name.